Okay, so Exodus chapter 21. So we are now in the second part of the book of Exodus, you know, where God gave the law, the Ten Commandments. And so Moses is on Mount Sinai with God. We read the last time in the thick darkness. He's meeting with the Lord. The people are afraid and all of that. And God's speaking. And so God's already given them the law, the Ten Commandments. But now God goes on and he gives him other laws that really, the way that the Ten Commandments translates into daily life, so we can really figure out. So if you want to take note tonight, the miraculous judgments, or you could say ordinances. In the first chapter there, chapter 21, we just want to look at the judgments on servants and violence and animals, as varied as it may seem. It says there in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." So, first of all, just the word judgment. Remember, all judgment belongs to God. Why? Because it's His. Everything is His. The sun, moon, stars, the universe, everything is something that God has made. He's made it all. And so it all belongs to Him. And so He gives judgments on how things should. And there's no one who can stand up against and say, well, God, I've got a problem with that. So this is just like God's perfect judgments on issues. And these judgments, really, that we read here, are given for the judges. Remember, he told Moses to get, you know, his father-in-law told him to get all these guys, rulers over hundreds, over thousands, over tens, over, you know, all these guys. And now the judges, they are supposed to judge matters. And these rules, these judgments are for the judges, that they should know how to judge things, you know, the ones who's been appointed. So only the main cases, the most difficult things can go through to Moses, and they will handle the rest of it. And so this is God's guidelines now for them. And it's all about justice. You see, and if you think about justice, justice is the practical outworking of the righteousness of God in human history. Psalm 33, verse 4 and 5 says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." You see, our God is a righteous judge. He's a righteous God. He's also a just God, but he's also a loving God. He's all those things. He's not just one of them. And so the whole idea is because God is just, we need to obey his laws. We need to listen to what he says. You see, judges were set up to judge the people on God's behalf. And it's a great responsibility for these people. That's why the guidelines had to be clear. So in a given situation, they were like, what do I think? What do I think would happen here? They just have God's law and they're like, okay, this is how we handle it. God's already spoken about, so you come and, you know, and they handle it. If it's too difficult, then they pass it on to Moses. So that's the idea here. And he says in verse 2, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing." So here, the first judgment we get is on the master-slave relationship. It says a Hebrew slave. So they became slaves. How did they become slaves? Normally, you know, it will be a situation of debt or poverty or some kind of thing like that. And someone would sell themselves or some of their family members to someone else to be a slave. They would do that, you know, in order to pay off a debt or whatever. Because the thinking was, you would be better off serving your brother in the Lord, who's more well off than you, than sitting on a street or begging or that kind of thing. That was the thinking of it. And then he says, "You shall serve 6 years, and a seventh you shall go free." So again, we see that pattern of six and one, the same pattern as the Sabbath. And again, the whole focus of the Sabbath is on rest. And so, not just in days, but also in months and years, because the seventh month, think about Israel, was the sacred month, Tishri, because that's September, October, you know, where the high holidays, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, all those things fall in that time. They could also, the Lord told them, work the land for 6 years. And then after 6 years, the land had to rest for a year. You just have to let it, you know, grow by itself. And because they didn't do that, we know for 490 years, then God gave them to Babylonian captivity for 70 years to sort out those rest times. And so also, I believe it will work out in the millennia. So 6,000 years has already almost passed now, not billions of years. And soon will be the seventh millennium where the rest will come. So, you know, the same as a slave, there's a bondage situation on the earth, and then the restoration will come. So Acts 17 verse 31 says, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. By the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And we're going to see that's going to take place in Revelation chapter 5, where God's going to start pouring out these judgments. And so it's exciting, but the thing is, we don't really know exactly when Adam fell into sin. You know, we don't know exactly how long, but it's roughly, 6,000 years. And so we know it's soon and very soon. So I want you to be encouraged at least. All things in this world, in this country may not be right, but God's coming back soon and very soon for his people. Verse 3 says, if he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So again, if the guy is single, he sells himself, then he shall leave by himself. If he comes with a wife, then he could take his wife with him if she came into that bondage with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. So this just shows you the fact that the slave had no rights. No rights, no possessions. So we look at it, and it seems quite harsh. But think about salvation. It's sort of, to me, it's a picture of salvation. It's the same way, You cannot bring your wife and your kids to salvation. You can only give yourself to the Lord. Everyone has to come on their own terms. And so, if you are set free from bondage to sin, it's only you. Everyone has to be set free by themselves. And that's just the picture we have there. Then verse 5, he says, but if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and the master shall pierce his ear with the awl, and he shall serve him forever. So here we see a beautiful picture. We see the picture of the bond slave. In the Greek, in the New Testament, they call it the doulos, right? And so this is a picture of where someone willingly says, Master, I love you. I want to serve you forever. I can't see that I'm going to make a better life out there somehow for myself, so I would rather stay with you, and you willingly submit to a life of slavery. And what you would do then is you would go to the master, and he would take an awl, and he would take your earlobe and pin you to the door or to the post, and he would knock a hole through your ear, and then obviously they'll put a little golden ring in, so it shows a sign that you are a slave by the ring that you wear in your ear. The picture here for us, think about Jesus Christ. By choice, he willingly submitted to the will of his Father to be pierced for us. And so Psalm 40 verse 6 actually speaks about, it's a prophecy about the Messiah that says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. The word there means pierced. In the older version it says that. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. So that was actually a prophecy given about the Messiah. Then in Philippians 2 verse 6 to 8 we read, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. So Jesus Christ became the pierced servant for us, to save us. In that same way, as we now come to God, on individual basis, we all come and say, Lord, I willingly submit myself to you. I'm in bondage to the world. Lord, I want to be your slave. I would rather belong to you. And we willingly give ourselves to God through our pierced Savior. And that's why the New Testament writers, as they introduce themselves, they say, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. They would always introduce themselves like that because that's how they saw themselves, as someone who willingly said, Lord, I'm going to serve you permanently forever. I'm yours. Have me. And that's really the life of the Christian. And saying, Lord, I'm lost. I cannot save myself. I will never have a better master than you. And so I give myself to you completely. Then verse 7, it says, and if a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. So here he's talking about now a special condition. He makes a special judgment specifically for that, because it's not speaking about open slavery. He's speaking about when you sell your daughter to someone in marriage. That's the idea. In those days, kids didn't have a choice. All the important choices should be made by your parents. So the parents decide who you're going to marry. And so sometimes a father would feel, listen, it will be a better life for my kid if I can sell her to that family. She could either grow up in that family to marry someone, or I can sell her to that guy. She can marry his son or whatever, because then she'll be better off than this life of poverty that I can give her, what kind of thing. So that was the thinking. And so they would sell her as a slave, but the sense to be married. And then it says there in verse 8, if she does not please a master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So you can't just let her go. You can't just get rid of her, because that we're talking about that period of betrothal. We've spoken about that many times before. That's that period, almost like engagement today. So it was like almost a year period where they had done the deal. You know, the money was paid, the deal was signed, and so, but there was no intimacy yet. Oftentimes she was still living with her parents, but then the idea was she was going to marry him as soon as he gets everything in order. And so in that betrothal period, if he feels for whatever reason, I don't want to marry her, I don't want her, then she should be able to be redeemed. Someone should be able to buy her back. You couldn't just sell her to some foreign people, you know. So it's really a protection from the Lord that he put in there. Because even if she has been purchased for the guy's son or whatever, you know, she couldn't just be put off. Verse 9 says, and if he has betrothed her to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters, you see. So a wife for his son, and even though she's been purchased by him, he says, you won't refer to her as that, the purchased one, but she'll just be like all the other daughters. You'll deal with her as all the other daughters in the family. And then verse 10, if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. So she shall never be treated, like I said, as the wife who was bought, or the poor wife, or the whatever, you know. She shall not be referred in that way. I can see some of you are really happy that it doesn't work like that anymore. Verse 11, and if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. So that's the thing. Otherwise, she shall be able to just leave freely if he's not willing to do these things. And it's all in the betrothal period. Then verse 12. He who strikes a man, so now we move on to, you know, the violence. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So now we start talking about the capital crimes, the death penalty. And so definitely murder gets capital punishment. Murder always gets capital punishment in the scripture. We live in a world today where criminals are protected. It's crazy. The Bible says in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Genesis 9 verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so we should always remember our final authority is not public opinion. Unfortunately, that influences the way a country is run. The only thing that should shape this is God's word. So God shows that human life is precious to him because it's a reflection of his image. And for that reason, God says murder is rebellion and it has to be judged severely. There has to be a death penalty on that. And you see that all the way from Genesis to Revelation at the last book in the New Testament. Revelation 13 verse 10, we read, he who kills with a sword must be killed with the sword. It's the same message that he has from Genesis all the way through. You see, so that's a biblical picture. Capital punishment for murder should be punished like that. Verse 13. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee to. So he talked about these cities of refuge. Later on, as the Old Testament progresses, they will get into this again. And then eventually, they'll appoint the cities in Joshua chapter 20, because they can't appoint it now. They're not in land yet. So only when they get into the land, we see at the time of Joshua, then he says, now appoint these cities, and they will appoint these six cities as cities of refuge. So the idea is, if something, by mistake, someone got killed, you picked up an axe, you know, and the head flew off, and you killed your buddy next to you, and you didn't want to kill him, you know, then you can run, you can flee to the city. And so it's not a way for someone just to escape crime. So like, okay, I killed someone, I can flee to the city. The idea is then when he gets to the city, then the elders, then the judges would sit and meet on this guy's issue. And if he is truly guilty, they will deliver him over. Otherwise, he will have a safety because the avenger of the blood, you know, he will go out, probably the oldest person of the family, and he will often try to kill that person. So you will have a place of safety. That's the idea. And so he says, I will give you a place to flee to. But note the way he phrases this. To me, it's just interesting. He says, but God delivered him into his hand. And so even in that, he just recognizes the sovereignty of God in every single thing that happens. God is in control of things that happen. Verse 14. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So premeditation is obviously a different thing. Then your heart, everything is wrong, every intention is wrong, and you should die. And so even if the guy now runs and he grabs the horns of the altar and he stands there, he's like, you can't kill me in this place. God says, drag him from that place and kill him. Not even pleading at the altar of God will save you from premeditated murder that's punishable by death. And that's what the way God sees it. Verse 15. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. This is capital punishment. Now we're talking about serious things, you know, considering parenthood. God's view on parental authority, and it shows just how serious God takes these things before the Lord. God has zero tolerance with what? With rebellion. God doesn't take rebellion. It's like no way he's going to allow it. And so we see the fifth commandment in the law, Exodus 20. He says, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long. The idea is that your days may be long, that I don't have to kill you for that. The New Testament echoes the same thing. Ephesians 6 verse 1 to 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. You see, the same thing said in the New Testament. And so we know rebellion is costly. And unfortunately, the world we live in today has been influenced by TV and music for longer than I've been alive. I think about when I was at school, you know, Twisted Sister, like, we're not going to take it kind of thing. You know, that's rebellion, Pink Floyd, all those things that's coming out even in those days, much longer before that. All those terrible things. That's rebellion. It's been preaching rebellion for years and years and years. Now, today, kids are rebellious. It's terrible. Rebellion is costly. Remember what Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:23. He says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So the thing is, if you're allowed to rebel in the home, the next step is you'll start rebelling socially against other things. And the thing is, all rebellion, we should understand, is against God. That's why God has zero tolerance with things like rebellion. Then verse 16, he says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he's found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So again, kidnapping as the death penalty according to God. Because we're talking about human lives here. Today we have the issue of human trafficking. It's crazy. You know, God says those people should be put to death. They are dealing with people. These people are made in God's image. Verse 17. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now he goes even further. You know, and you see with these rules, there was very few juvenile delinquents in these days. You didn't get that because you would be killed. Your kid would be killed. So because cursing, you know, now not only physical abuse against the parents, but verbal abuse. Because as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you know, anger, what is that? That is murder in the heart. That's where it starts. And so God has just zero tolerance with rebellion against any authority structure that he has put in place. Then verse 18. If men contend with each other, and one strike the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks about outside with his staff, and he who struck him shall be acquitted, he shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him to be thoroughly healed. So again, here we see two guys fighting. Both are in this thing together, you know, and one guy gets hurt, hits him with a stone or a fist. You know, guys have always been crazy. They battles all the ages. And now the thing is, he says, you shall pay him, the one who's not hurt, you know, you shall pay for the loss of his time, his income, and then also his medical expenses. And that's just, you can just say, well, you know, that's fair, at least, you know. Then verse 20, and if a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Again, first of all, it shows the low value of a slave. Because now he's just punished. There's no capital punishment here. He's just punished. Because a slave was seen. Remember, when God gave these rules, these laws, the people in the world was at a different level than we are today. And so these were the most generous laws that you can imagine. And so God just, you know, slaves were not considered anything. They were considered property. That's what they were looked at. And so now God says, you know, you shall be punished. It just tells him, listen, I still care for that slave, but there's no capital punishment there. Then verse 21. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is his property. The idea there is, once again, about the heart. Because if the owner wanted to kill his slave, the owner knows how to kill his slave. If he really wants to kill him, he'll kill him. So if he just beat him and he didn't die, then it just shows, you know, he could have killed him if he wanted to kill him. Then it's not a like this. It's almost the same kind of thing as a premeditation murder. Because if he killed him, he would have killed him. But now he didn't want to kill him. The intention was that he didn't want to kill him. So that's the idea that he talks about. Then verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband opposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So again, men has always been fighting. They do dumb things. And now he says the situation is if a pregnant lady gets hurt, and either she goes into labor prematurely or she has a miscarriage or something like that, there's an issue. Because God was trying to, through these things, he was trying to teach them personal responsibility. That we are responsible for the choices we make, the things that we do, for your actions. And something we have to teach our kids. We are all responsible for the choices we make. He says in verse 23 there, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. So again, if the woman miscarries or if she herself dies from this fight of these guys or whatever, then God says there shall be life for life, death penalty. So clearly, this shows us that Scripture, in the light of all the things that we're living in today, this tells us that Scripture, God gives the same value to human life, born or unborn. It's the same thing to God. There's no difference. It's not just a fetus, it's a human living being, the moment of conception, right? And so today, abortion, obviously a huge issue. Think about abortion. That's a deliberate act. People saying, it's the woman's choice. It's her body. She can decide. People even go as far as to say, it's just an organ. I'm like, since when? Since when is that an organ? It's a crazy world we live in today because they want to justify that I can do with my body what I want. And it's like, no, that's not your body. That's a human being. Ray Comfort has just released a new video, and it's amazing to watch this thing. He talks to the people about abortion. When he starts talking, they're all for abortion. And then he tells them some facts, and he says, did you know? You know, the baby has a heartbeat at like 3 weeks. He tells them when a brain function comes, he shows them pictures of what a small, and they're like, that doesn't look like a fetus, you know, and because it's like they've never seen it. And when he shows them what a small little baby in the womb looks like, they all change their minds. They're like, no, there's no way you can. So they've been conditioned to think that's not a human being, and that's why it's fine to kill a human being. But God says, life, born or unborn, is life that God has created. It's not something that you can kill. And he says, you shall be killed for that. Then verse 24, he says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, you've probably heard this part before. It sounds like Newton's third law of motion, you know. Every action is opposite reaction kind of thing. You know, that's exactly what you find here. So personal responsibility is what God is talking about. The whole idea is, how is my actions going to affect someone else? This is a good question, you know, for millennials today. Because I tell you, these days I'm shocked. The other day I went to the gym and I was just trying to work out, and there was these young guys. They probably had varsity just started, and they packed out all the weights, and they actually were exercising some other place. And the guy got back, and I said to him, is this your personal gym? You know, like, why do you use all the weights? It's like, there's other people also want to use a weight. And he's like, huh? I'm like, really? The other people too. It's like, you know, don't even consider that there's someone else. It's just like, it's just, he's alone in his own mind, you know? And I was shocked by that. But then he says, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Because, you know, God really had to spell it out for them. Because, you know, people took this law and they misinterpreted it. They made it to say that if you take my eye, I must take your eye. You know, that's not what God said in this. Remember, this was God's instruction for the judges. And this instruction was to limit the punishment. Because of the perversity of human nature, You take my tooth, I'm going to take your head. You know, it's like the way we work, you know. So to protect the people from having a just payback in that sense, but it has to be determined by the judges. So you can't take more than a tooth if someone took your tooth kind of thing. So it's really God limiting them in that because of the perversity of human nature. Jesus said in the New Testament, Luke 6:27 to 29, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either." You know, so that's what Jesus said. I look at the political posters, hit back, and I'm like, what are you talking about? And they claim to be Christian. And I'm thinking, like, Christian values. This is Christian values. Someone hits you, you turn your other cheek. You don't hit back. It's never been the Christian way. You know, never ever. It's just interesting. And he names all these things, but then we see the fulfillment in the New Testament. Then verse 26. He says there, "If a man strikes the eye of his male or female servant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his male or female servant, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth." So it's like, yeah, master, put it right there, you know. If you want to hit me, like, right there, I can go, kind of thing. But, you know, it's like, the thing is, God is stepping in here even for the servants. He's stepping in. He's like, you know, there's got to be some justice there as he lays out these things. And again, the whole idea is the consequences for the actions. If you don't treat your servants well, you know, it's not going to be good. And then verse 28, he says, now we go to the animal laws. He says, "If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted." So here the focus is negligence, really. I mean, not many of us have oxen today, but it's a terrible thing. So you kill the ox, but then you cannot eat the flesh because he has taken a human life. So it's not like you can have a barbecue afterwards and everything is fine. Verse 29. "But if the ox tended to thrust with his horns in times past and it has been made known to his owner and he's not kept it confined so it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and its owner also shall be put to death." So here we see the advancement of that. If you know your ox is not friendly, you should do something about it. Today we have the issue with dogs. Same thing. People have these violent dogs. They're like, no, come in. You won't do anything. I'm like, sure. If you know about it, you don't do anything. And then these dogs, they, you know, in those days, the oxen or whatever, they would get a kid. And the kid would die. It's an issue. And then you're responsible. And the thing is, you are not just criminal in what you do. You are criminal in your negligence. And so that tells us also, it's not just about the things we do. It's about we should be aware of what we don't do, things that we should be doing. Verse 30, "If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him." So this guy would have opportunity to buy himself, to buy his way out of them. "Whether it has gored a son or it gored a daughter, according to this judgment, it shall be done to him." So it's a terrible thing when it's a child. "If the ox gores a male or female servant, he shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." Again, you see the value of a slave. And it's very interesting, the 30 shekels, because think about the fact that Jesus Christ was betrayed for the price of a dead gored slave. Isn't that interesting? He says there, "And if a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to the owner, but the dead animal shall be his." And so, you know, that makes a lot of sense because you don't have to be negligent. You have to be aware of other people, you know, living on this earth alongside of you. So in those days, oxen and donkey were valuable. It's like your cars today. You know, it's a very serious thing. And he says, again, "The owner of the pit shall make it good. He shall give money to the owner, but the dead animal shall be his." So again, you can take the animal as if you bought him. You know, you just have to, it's yours. If you break it, you bought it kind of thing. That, you know, that's the idea. "But then, if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and a dead ox they shall also divide." So again, that's just an easy way to put it out. "Or if it was known that the ox tended to thrust in times past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay the ox for ox, and the dead animal shall be his own. So again, you know, just this is how you deal with the basic stuff if this kind of thing happened. Be aware of other people around you. Make sure your things don't hurt other people, don't influence other people. Then the 22nd chapter there, that's really the property and moral principles. It says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Imagine if that worked that way with cars. Like you take a car, you get 4. If it's a mini, 5, it's an SUV kind of thing, you know. In those days, obviously, they were interested in taking care of the innocent party. That has since changed dramatically. Today, they are taking care more of the criminal than the one who's been victimized, unfortunately. And so today, the world is upside down because the law really, in many ways, protects the criminal. It's not the way it should be. The law is supposed to protect the innocent party always. Verse 2, it says, if the thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. It says, if the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. So the whole idea is if someone breaks into your place at night, night is always more scary. And the thing is, you can't really see clearly what's going on. Remember, they had no electricity. So like, is this guy coming to hurt me? Or is he trying to steal something? You don't know his intention. It's like, if you kill him then, he says, that's fine. But if the sun has risen, means if he comes in the daytime and you can see him, you know, then you can't kill him because then you can see the intention clearer. So you can know if he's coming to rob you or if he's coming some. And if you find him with your TV or something, you're like, hey, I'm going to call the police or whatever you know. So then it's like you can't kill the guy. It just makes sense. Man, if our country would just read the Bible, law and order would be restored in no time, you know. It would be so good. Verse 4. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or a donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. So again, not just give it back what you stole, this live sheep, you're going to give another one back. So that will make a guy think twice before he, literally twice before he steals anything because, you know, it's going to cost him if he's found out. In the previous instance, even if he doesn't have money, then he has to sell himself. He has to sell himself so he can pay for his theft. So people would have to think clearly before they commit crime because this is a severe punishment for crime. That's the way really that it should be. It says there in verse 5, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. So again, if you just like, people are just bad sometimes, you know. You let your cow go and it's like, or your cattle, and they're like, okay, you know, I didn't see it. Sorry, they ate up all your grass on your, you know, on your part, but now, you know, it's like, no, you shall then restore from the best of your field because that's just a fair way to put it. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so a stacked grain, standing grain, or a field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So you can't just, in these situations, you can't just say, I'm sorry. That's not good enough. The whole focus here is restitution has to be made. And it's such basic laws, but it's so helpful. And it's so sorry that these things are not the way that society is built on today. Because it just makes so much sense. It will keep crime away, largely. Verse 7, if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. So again, you give something to someone, the whole idea again, restitution, he keeps it for you and it's stolen. But then verse 8, if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hands in his neighbor's goods. So it's sort of like, okay, there was a thief. Like, okay, where's the thief? No, I don't know. There's no, we can't find the thieves. Okay, I think we should take this to the judges, you know. So they're going to determine whether or not, you know, you took it. Obviously, then you don't really trust him. You shouldn't give him your stuff in the first place. And so, again, it speaks about the responsibility. Now, not just in a sense for the things you do or the things you don't do, but for the things that you say yes to. God's teaching is responsibility. If you take someone's stuff, you should be responsible for it. You know, that's why I never loan anything from anyone because I don't like it. It's just like I feel too responsible, you know. It's like you should be responsible if you take something from someone else until you return it again. And so verse 9. He says, for any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. And so again, there's that double. So you, the thing is, the whole thing protected you. It always had to go to the judges because it protected you from ever taking the law into your own hands. The moment we do that, that's scary because, you know, then I do what I think is right. Then I look at the law according to my understanding of it. You know, and people have way different understandings of the law. So the law has to be there. You have to take it before the judges. You can't just do the things yourself. Be a vigilante, you know. Verse 10. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, and he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. So again, if you ask me to keep your ox, and it gets stolen, or it walks away, strays off somewhere, and then I don't have any proof, but I swear before the judges, like, listen, I didn't take your ox, you know, then I should be able to trust you. You know, by the way, I gave it to you in the first place, so there must have been some kind of trust because I gave it to you in the first place, so I must be able to take you at your word then if you swear before the judges that it's not you. But if, in fact, it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. Again, he's responsible for it, restitution. If it's torn in pieces by a beast, then he shall bring evidence and shall not make good what was torn. So then it's not his fault. You know, if some kind of animal catches it, you know, then you shall bring it and show, okay, that's what it looks like. It's not my fault, you know, something caught it, and then, okay, that's fine. You can't do anything for that. The evidence is sort of important. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it shall not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If the owner was with it, he shall not make it good. It was hired. It came for hire. So this is a interesting, once again, basic. If I hire your ox and I drive your ox until the thing dies, you know, because I don't realize, you know, it can only do 300,000 kilometers, this ox, you know, then it goes and it's like, it's gone. And then I'm like, I'm sorry, you know, then it's a problem because then I have to pay for your ox. But if you came with your ox, if I pay you and your ox, I hired both of you, and you with me with the ox, then you know your ox, you know. So then if the ox dies, it's not my problem. You should have said, hey, this ox can't take that much, you know. So it's that kind of idea, you know. You have to, that's fine, you know. You just have to let it go. Verse 16. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. Now we get to the issue of sexual seduction. He's talking here about the dowry. You had to pay a bride price. That's where the word comes from endow her, you know, because that money was given to the father to keep for this girl if she gets married. Either if her husband dies, or if her husband doesn't want her and he divorces her, that the father has something to provide for this daughter with. That's the idea of the money. It's not for him to buy a big screen TV with, you know. It's to use for the daughter if it's necessary later on. And so, you shall pay the dowry to the father. So there's no place for sexual immorality in God's law. You know, if you're going to be physically involved with someone, you got to be ready to marry that person, is what God is saying. Because dowry is really, first of all, is showing respect to the father. It says, sir, I respect you. Here's the price that I pay. It's like labola kind of thing, you know. You pay for really, so it has to be sort of expensive because, you know, that's what she's worth to you. So it's like a life savings kind of thing that you save up and you're going to pay this money to the father and then you're going to marry his daughter. And so, like I said, to provide for her if something happens to the husband or if he didn't want her. And so God shows there's great value in women's virginity. And it should not be taken from her. Nothing should be taken. It should be something that should be given at the right time and the right place. Verse 17. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So now, even if the father refuses this stage, if someone has seduced a girl and been with her sexually, and then he brings the bride price and says, here's the bride price, and the father says, I don't like you. I don't want you around my daughter. He still takes the money and you go. So that, again, suddenly you think about it, such a high financial price for sexual immorality in that sense, in those days, will make the guy think twice before he does something. It's like things were very difficult really to get away with sin in that sense. Rules were very tight and the cost was high in every sense. So you had to really consider it if you wanted to go and do something foolish like that, right? Then verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. A witch. God has zero tolerance with witches. Today, we have TV shows about them all over the place, movies. The other day I went on Netflix, I was looking for some kind of thing, and like every second thing is about some kind of witch, a good witch or a worse witch, or a, don't know, and it's all the devil and witches, and I'm thinking like, what are we watching? It's crazy. It's crazy. That's the content of most things today on TV, is either like vampires or witches or some kind of, God says it's abomination to him. There's no tolerance for witches. Because you don't get good witches and bad witches. You know, there's no Wendy witch or whatever. There's no good. They're all bad because everything is against God. It's only God's side and the other side. And the thing is, the demonic realm is real. And it's super evil. And I want to encourage you, you know, especially you maybe watching movies and stuff. Don't get into those things. It may be attractive to the flesh, but it is evil. And God says, you know, put them to death. Should not allow her to live. So don't watch those things. It's terrible. Because again, the movies is bad. And they said, I even saw one that was one called Lucifer. There's one called, I think, a Ouija board. And I'm thinking like, what are people watching these days? Like if you watch things like that, it's a door that you open to the demonic realm. And the enemy can come into your life and have access to your life. That's crazy. Don't do that. Then verse 19, but we see, you know, they have the same problems that we have today. They had then, but now it's just accepted. That's the problem. That's what Ridley always says about the new movies. He says, you can't tell the difference between the good and the evil. The one guy is supposed to be good, but he's a criminal. You know, it's like in the movie where you can't clearly see this is a good person, that's a bad movie. You know, you shouldn't be watching it. Verse 19, he says, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. So bestiality is also condemned to death. Bestiality was part of the Canaanite worship of Baal in that religion. And so God has no tolerance for these kind of evils. He's like, you just destroy them. Because first of all, destroy that or it will destroy my people. That's what happens. And now because people have not been destroying that, because witches are not put to death, because these things are not put out, now these things have been destroying society and society is completely messed up. Verse 20, he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Again, that's speaking about breaking of the first two commandments of the law. Anything that draws people away from worshiping the true God, God says, you know what? A death sentence for that. Because think about it. If you are misleading people in any kind of way to draw them away from worshiping the true God, then you are sealing their eternal destiny to hell. So God says you should be killed for that. Verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So God says, remember guys, you came from Egypt. Remember what it's like being a stranger in a foreign land. So God is always, the Israelite nation is always supposed to be a people hospitable to strangers because they knew what it was like. He says, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. Because widows and fatherless children, life is already hard enough on them, is what he says. To be a widow and an orphan is not a choice. Because in those days, your family was your security. If you lose your husband and your son, and no one is there to work and bring income into the house, then you have an issue. Especially in those days. It doesn't work like it works today. You had no security. And so for that reason, God says, you know, life is already hard. So don't in any way afflict them. Verse 23, if you afflict them in any way, and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. Now this is a good thing for us because it means that God's ears are open to the widows, to the orphans, to the weak, to the poor, to all the needy people. God says, you know what? I see them. My ears hear their cries. God will stand up in defense of the widow and the orphan and the weak and the poor. He says in verse 24, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. I mean, that's God saying this. So he's serious about this. Like, don't touch them. You know, it makes it pretty clear. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. You know, if someone asks you for some money, don't charge him interest for that. If there's a poor person who cannot afford it, because you cannot make money out of poor people. That's horrendous. Be human is what God is saying. So the poor could not be taken advantage of. You're not supposed to make money from them. And this is terrible because today we see this happening in the religious arenas. Supposedly men of God, all these prophets and things, they come to poor people, even in third world countries. And they tell him, give, sow your seed faith, give your money, you know, and then God will bless you with all of this. And what happens is those poor people, those widows, whatever, who don't have the discernment, they try and find the money that this guy needs just so they can give it to them. And they're making money off people who don't have anything. That is the worst thing. That is a very bad situation, and God speaks out against this very severely. Verse 26, he says, if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. Again, just have a heart. This guy is maybe, whatever the reason is, you know, his coat is the blanket he sleeps in. It's almost like India, you know, where we went to, people lie there and they sleep in the clothes they have. They just wrap it around them at night, a lot of them, and they just sleep down the streets. It's like, that's what he sleeps in. Don't take that from him. Even if he says, listen, I'll pay you back your money, there's the coat. Just make sure he has it at night again. Verse 27, for that is his only covering, it's his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? It will be that when he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Isn't that beautiful? God says, those people who are needy, it's not like God are unaware of them. God says, I hear their cries. When there's injustice and people who have more, people who are in power, they oppress the ones who are poor and that kind of thing. God says, I will hear them when they cry. And then he says, for I am gracious. Isn't that great? How many people says, always that there's no, you know, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. You know, it's not a gracious God. He's just, I'm like, you know, if you read it in context, you see there's only one God and it's the same God. He says, I am great. God's grace is very great, even in the Old Testament. He cares for the weak people. Psalm 145 verse 8, the Lord says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Let me ask you, how much more applicable is that to us who are in Jesus Christ? You know, Psalm 34 verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. I want you to know today that you, as a child of God, God knows you. He knows your deepest fears, your deepest secrets, and your deepest hurts, your pains, your sufferings. He knows. And he's there. He says, my ears are open. You are my children. How much more will God do this for his children? Matthew 7:7, God says, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Speaking as a father, saying, I care for you. My ear is open to hear you if you cry to me for a true need. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Again, it's against authority. God says, I don't want you to be in rebellion against authority. It's important. New Testament, the Bible tells us to pray for those in authority. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and verse 3, he says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for those on authority. I'm glad he said all men. Otherwise, you say, well, I don't see him as a king. I don't, you know, and he's like, no, for all men. If he's there, God has allowed him to be there. You know, maybe that's not the perfect thing. Maybe that's what we deserve, but that's who God put there. And for that reason, God says, you should rather pray for them. Don't curse them. We should respect the institutions that God has put there. The institution of government, you know, the institution of marriage, all the institutions that God has put there, we should respect that. Verse 29, you shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons, it shall be given to me. So again, God first. Don't delay in paying first fruits to God. Don't say, I'll do it later, or God, I'll give you something, you know, if I have something left over, because it speaks about, first of all, if you give God first, it speaks about respect, honor, priority. The firstborn, is always regarded as the best one. That's why it says, I'm going to give the first to God because I want to give God my best. Then he says in verse 30, likewise you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother even 7 days. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. So the same with that. By the way, if it's your firstborn son, you know, you'll be able to redeem him. That's what he says. You know, don't give me your firstborn son in that literal sense. Verse 31, and you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat meat torn by beasts in the field. You shall not throw it. You shall throw it to the dogs. So again, that's the focus of this last part too. There was a reason. This was God's reason, not just his sovereignty. It's not just God said, I said so because I say so. This was his reason. He desires his people to be set apart unto him. God desires us to be holy people to him. That means he wants us to be separated unto him like a bride is separated for her bridegroom. That's what God wants. He says, you shall not eat meat torn by beasts, throw it to the dogs. So don't eat any roadkill. That's what he's saying. Things that die by itself. And I think, you know, someone should tell Bear Grylls that, but we're not animals because we are created in God's image. And for that reason, God says, you can't just eat like an animal. You have to, because then the blood would still be in there. The blood would coagulate. And so the blood would not be drained from it. So you would eat something that is, you would be unclean in that sense. And so it's important. But I think, you know, if we look at all these judgments tonight, the first casual reading, you may think like, what is that? You know, like your ox and my this and that. It's like, but I think these were some straightforward, fair judgments. Just straightforward, fair judgments. You just want to take a straight knife and cut it through. You know, it's like a fair judgment on all these issues given to protect, to benefit, and to bless God's people. That's why he gave it to them. So if everything would be perfectly judged like that, especially in that society or today, society would be in a pretty good shape. If you just go by this, what it says here, you know, society would do pretty well. But it isn't. Why? Because Romans tells us in Romans 3 verse 10 to 12, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. I don't think God can say it clearer because we are sinners. This planet is full of sinners. For that reason, we don't want to live in a society that's governed by God. We want to do our own thing. You know, I want to steal someone else's things. That's the way it goes, you know. And so this is what fair judgment looks like. And so I want to ask you now, how thankful are you for Jesus Christ? What if we got fair judgment for our sins? For the things that we have done, even today as we're sitting here. What if we would judge fairly for our sins? You know, we would all go to hell for eternity. That's the fact. Because no one is righteous. So thank you for Jesus Christ, Lord. Because if it wasn't for him, you know, if we just got fair judgment, our fate would be terrible. But now we have Jesus. That's why Jesus came, to become the perfect payment for our sins. He was the one who was pierced, like we just said. So we can have eternal life. And so we are so thankful for that.